We are in John, moving along little by little. We're in chapter 16. We're going to take a brief look at 16 to 22. Last week, we took a look at our prince and his prophecies, and we looked at promised pain and a promised paradise and a promised person and the Holy Spirit that was to come. And remember, these are the final words of Jesus to his disciples, so they're very important. All words from Jesus are important, you would agree, but there's something that has to be extra special here. Think about it in your own context. If you were in your final moments and you had something to say to your family members, it would probably be important to you. So there's something deep here, something very special, and something that you're going to see hopefully this morning that's only able to be seen when you look at the Bible in a certain way, when you see the Bible as one particular story where there's one theme that runs through it, the romance of redemption, if you will. If you see it from that perspective, then it's easy to fit the pieces together. If you see it as 66 individual books with different moralistic stories, it's too easy to miss. Very easy to miss. So we're going to see this today under the title, Grief Turned to Joy. It's important you understand the title, Grief Turned to Joy. Grief doesn't follow joy, but it's actually turned into joy. And it's an amazing promise. It really, really is an amazing promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. So this could be considered his last will and testament, if you will, or eavesdropping in the upper room, or perhaps they're already on the way to Gethsemane. We don't know, but either way, the story is advanced. John 16, 16 to 22, hear now the word of God. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's pray together. Father, it's no accident that we're here this morning. The second service, all by divine appointment, and there are assigned seats, which means you have something to speak into each heart. Speak now through this broken vessel. Whether student, senior adult, all those who are here, drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, and we always assume that there are some who are not in a saving relationship with you, make this a word of salvation. And we know that there are many here this morning in the midst of storm winds that are blowing. Make it a word of comfort and peace. And some tired and weary and heavy laden, make this a word of rest. All things to all people that some might be saved. Father, give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts that beat for nothing smaller than Jesus. So come, now fount of every blessing. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, two headings, and then a practical application when we get to the end. Number one, under the title, Grief Turned to Joy, let's take a look at their grief. What is it? Jesus is making it clear there's something that's going to bring them great grief, and he makes that clear. And then that grief is followed by their joy. So we'll take a look at both of those, and here's what I want you to remember. This is another one of those special faith strengtheners. This is one of those opportunities for you to answer the question, why is Christianity true? Remember what we've said time and time again. It's okay when you're a small child and you're at home with your parents to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a wonderful truth, and it's true. When you head off to the university and the academy, it will not work. You will be excluded from the conversation. You will not be invited into the public square. You will have nothing to say if you don't have answers to questions that people are asking, legitimate questions. We're going to deal with grief today. We're going to deal with suffering. The number one objection to the existence of God, not just the Christian God, God himself, the number one objection is what? Suffering, pain, and evil. The number one. How do we speak into that? That's a legitimate question that somebody has. Yesterday we dealt with grief again here, another memorial service. Almost weekly. Grief and pain and suffering over and over and over again. How do we speak into that and square an all-good, all-powerful, all-loving God? Well, you're going to see this morning how these pieces fit together in the Scriptures. And the way that they fit together in showing us a unified story from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, it strengthens our faith when we realize you couldn't have made this up. You couldn't have put this together on your own. This could not have come from the mind of man. It has to have come from the mind of God. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So, if you're ready, let's head out into deep water, because we will let our nets down for a catch. First heading, number one, their grief. It seems to be clear what the grief is. The first statement seems to be clear. All commentators seem to be in complete agreement. So let's take a look. Inasmuch as we find this cryptic conversation, Jesus on occasion would speak like that. So we'll take a look at a few other passages in a moment. But let's go back to 16 to 19. And let's listen in one more time. In a little while, you will see me no more. 17, the disciples said to one another, what does he mean? In a little while, you will see me no more. They're still confused. They still don't know what he means. They asked, what does he mean by a little while? Remember, a little while is a relative term, right? What does he mean by a little while? Think about it in your own personal life, in this context, the difference between a little while. Is there a difference between 15 minutes, let's say, in a massage chair and 15 minutes in a dentist chair? It's a huge difference for me. So this little while is relative. What is he speaking of? He's been building up to this. Jesus said, you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more. Well, let's take a look at a couple other passages where he talks again about this little while and this cryptic kind of language and see how it fits. John 12:35, which we've already preached. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light for just a little while longer. What was the light? Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Remember the Feast of the Tabernacles? On that final day of the feast, remember the seven nights, the giant candelabras lit up the entire town of Jerusalem and the hillside. And on the final day, Jesus comes into the temple and says what? I am the light of the world. I'm the light that you have been looking forward to seeing. But he goes on and he says, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. That's cryptic a little bit. And what is he saying? I'm about to die. My death is impending. And when I die and go away, it will be dark. It's light right now. I'm here with you. He's speaking specifically to the disciples. And then we'll all remember, if you were with us early on, if not, you can go back and listen online. John chapter 2. Remember when he says these words to the religious leaders? He has cleared out the temple. They have dishonored God by using it for something they ought not to use it for. He clears them out, and he's in a discussion, really a conversation with the religious leaders, an argument, if you will. And Jesus says this, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They didn't know what he meant. They say to him, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to build it in 3 days? What was he speaking of? His death. He was speaking of his body. His body was the temple. He says, I am the true light. I am the true bread. I am the true temple. I'm it. I'm the promised one. Destroy this. You will destroy this temple, but I will raise it again. I will build it up again in 3 days. So he's constantly telling them about his impending death. So we go back and we look at the passage. In a little while, he says, you will see me no more. It's starting to take shape, is it not? Let's take a look at verse 20. This will give us the key. Having spent some time this week with Dr. Sam, this will give us the key in understanding what this passage is really telling us. When we look at a couple key Greek words, verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. Now, we have to understand what that means in this context. Weeping always is in connection with death in the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And here, I want you to see these two Greek verbs, to weep and to mourn. In the Greek, the word to weep is kleio, to weep, to mourn, and to lament. And to mourn is threneo, is the Greek word to mourn and to bewail and to lament. And in Luke, these two verbs come together at a funeral. These two words are linked together here in anticipation of a funeral. So basically, we can say it's of those who are weeping and mourning for the dead. That helps shed light on what Jesus is saying, that you will no longer see me in a little while. He's talking about his death. Let's look at these two words in context in two other passages so that we can be clear. John 11:31, you'll remember the death of Lazarus. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Threneo, to mourn the death of her brother. And then at the end of the gospel, if the Lord keeps me alive long enough, we may get to this. John 20:11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept. Kleio. She bent over to look into the tomb. Whose tomb? Jesus. He's dead, buried. When we get to that passage, you'll see that obviously he's not in there. And we have an angel at the head and the foot, and we're going to go back and look at the Ark of the Covenant. It's an amazing passage. But for now, we see these two words linked together that are pointing us to death. Weeping and mourning in connection to death. So, what is Jesus saying to them when he says, in a little while, you will see me no more? One word. Crucifixion. Clearly, he is telling them he is about to be crucified. He uses that specific term in Matthew 20:18-19. Jesus takes the disciples aside and listen to these words. When we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Clearly, Jesus is making it perfectly clear. When you don't see me, it will be because I am dead. Why is that critical that we understand this crucifixion, this death that takes place? Why? If there's no death, there's no resurrection. You have no faith. There's nothing to believe in. Why? There has to be a death. The penalty for sin must be paid for. It's not enough for Jesus to have hung on a cross, to have swooned his way off. Jesus needed to be crucified, needed to die, needed to pay the penalty for the sins of all those the Father would give to him. That's the promise. The Old Testament points us to that. Every sacrifice pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb, the unblemished Lamb who comes and takes away the sins of the world." What a promise that we have. So Jesus is telling them, "I'm about to die. You need to know this." And in verse 20, "Truly I say, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve." So in just a few moments, they will begin to grieve deeply. From their time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's arrested, throughout the night of his wicked trials, his beatings and scourging, and his ultimate crucifixion on a cross. "You will grieve," but notice what he says, "but your grief will turn to joy." I want you to look at that. I want you to star that if you're taking any notes. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that joy will follow your grief. Make a clear distinction to what Jesus has just said. Your grief will turn to joy. The same exact event that causes your grief will cause your joy. Oh my. How does that apply to our lives? Now, we have to be very sensitive in applying that when we're dealing with people who have fresh wounds, hearts that are broken. But you, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to know this truth, that the same event that causes pain and suffering and grief, God, in his providence, is turning that to joy. It's a powerful promise that we have been given. We don't understand all of it. And so much of pain and suffering is a mystery, like with Job. But there's the promise, and the finite mind can't figure it all out. I can't tell you how many. The number one objection to God, pain and suffering. And how many say there's just too much evil, there can't be a God. How can the finite mind absolutely process the fact that there can be nothing good in evil? How? If you didn't have the whole story of Joseph, what would you say about it? But that evil was turned to what? Great joy and salvation for God's people. We don't see the beginning from the end. We don't have an infinite mind. We don't. And what mind we do have is broken. We don't understand it all. But we have promises that have been given to us by a God who took our place and suffered on our behalf. He says, "I'm going to die for you. In a little while, I'll be dead." But weeping will last for a night. But as the psalmist said, joy will come in the morning. Let's take a look at number two. The grief is clear. It's death. His impending doom. What is the joy? There's a couple possibilities here, but I'm going to show you, based on the construction of the passage, I'm going to show you what it absolutely has to be in view. What's the most important aspect of what Jesus is telling them? But we're going to look at a couple things, because all of it is clearly in view. So let's now look at the joy. What is the joy after the mourning and the suffering and the grieving? What is the joy? In a little while you will not see me, but in a little while you will see me. Now you see me, now you don't, now you see me again. Ready? "And after a little while you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" And then they say, "Because I am going to the Father." So that helps us identify a few things on the front end. Yes, it tells us from the front end what he's speaking about. So let's take a look. We're going to go back to verse 7 in the same chapter 16, and this is clearly part of what he is telling the disciples. You're going to see me by way of the Holy Spirit. Take a look, John 16, 7. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the end of that verse 16, he says, because I'm going to the Father, clearly is tied into his teaching that when he goes, he will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be his witnesses, right? That's the promise that's been given. So clearly that's in view. You will see Jesus by way of the Holy Spirit. How do you see Jesus today by way of the Holy Spirit? How do you see him? You're holding it in your hands, many of you. It's the Bible. The Bible was inspired by what? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when I go, the Holy Spirit will come and bring to your remembrance all that you need in order to what? Remember what I've taught you so that you can write it down. You'll preserve my words for my people. So you have a picture of Jesus right there, given by the Holy Spirit, right? So that's one way. So we know that's true. And there's another way. Take a look at Acts 1, verse 11, the second coming. He's promising. So does he say, you will not see me in a little while, but you will see me? Is he speaking of a second coming? It's in there. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Clearly, this is true. Jesus is coming back. I'll be back, says Jesus, right? So he's speaking of that too. You will see me in a little while. But there has to be something else. Because of what he says in verse 21 in chapter 16, there has to be something else. There has to be something deeper. It's deep to have the Holy Spirit and the second coming, and you'll see me in heaven when you come into glory. But in this context, he's talking about something else. And this is the key, especially for our students, to know why your faith is true. Ready? One word. You have the first word, crucifixion. What's the second word that follows? Starts with an R. Take a look. Resurrection. He is talking about his resurrection. There's no question that he's talking about his resurrection. I'm going to die, and I'm coming back. I'm coming back in a couple days, and you're going to see me again. He is promising to them that a dead man is going to get up and walk out of a grave. Stay with me, because this gets deeper. Contemporary commentator, New Testament in particular, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel according to John, I want you to see this from him. To help us understand what's clearly in view and how this strengthens our faith when we're speaking to skeptics. How it strengthens your faith for you first. So students, it's not your parents' faith when you go to college. We don't want that. It has to be your faith. It has to be yours all alone. You and Jesus has to be you and him. But how do you explain to those who ask questions why you believe what you believe? Because you grew up in church and they told you it was true? Your parents told you it was true? No, that doesn't work. You get excluded from the conversation. You no longer have a chair in the narrative. You're removed. You have to have answers to questions. Look at what D.A. Carson says. How do we know the resurrection is in view here? How do we know? The combination of intense suffering and relieved joy at childbirth in the Old Testament is a common illustration of the travail God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the advent of the promised messianic salvation. Oh, don't miss this. He says there's a common metaphor, there's an Old Testament motif that we use this illustration of the travail that a woman who's giving birth goes through on the front end as she's birthing the child. And that's a common motif in the Old Testament. And could it just simply be that that's all Jesus intends this to mean? that you're going to go through a bit of grief and pain and suffering like the woman who's giving birth. But in a few moments, that same event will turn to joy because now you'll hold that newborn baby in your arms. And is that what he's saying? Is it limited to that? It can't be. We're going to go right back to Isaiah in the Old Testament. You're going to see how all this fits together. You're going to see not only the pregnant woman, you're going to see the resurrection, and you're going to see the phrase in a little while. All of this fits, and then we're going to go back to verse 21. Don't miss this. You ready? Isaiah 26, 16 to 21. As a pregnant woman. Remember, you can't make this stuff up. How this just simply fits perfectly. As a pregnant woman about to give birth rise and cries out in pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child, we writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. Here it is. But your dead will live. Lord, the bodies will rise. There's the resurrection. We have the pregnant woman, we have the resurrection. Stay with me. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Now we go back to 21. We go back to 21. Jesus just said, you won't see me. Then you will see me. And now in 21, here's what he says. Tell me if you hear something in this from the Old Testament. Tell me what you hear. 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the pain because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Why does he throw that in there? Why? There has to be something. The New Testament writers understood the Old Testament, and if they weren't serious students of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired them to understand the whole Testament so that what they wrote fit perfectly with what was written in the Old. It's one story from one God to one people. So is there something beyond this? Surely this is true. All of the mothers who are here today, you know that truth, yes? You know the truth of giving birth and the pain on the front end and the great joy. We have so many babies here in the church. I remember being there for all four of mine. And I remember in the first one that I was so ready for the delivery. I had been in the fire service, and it's 1996. We own the wellness center, and I told the doctor, Doc, if you don't get there on time, I'll deliver the baby. I'm ready to go. And Kim goes into labor, and we go into the room, and I got my catcher's mitt, and I'm ready to go. And all of a sudden, that Brock's head starts to crown. I went straight out and landed on the floor. Now, my wife's pain passed when she held the baby. My head killed me for 3 weeks. Nobody even turned to look at me. There were ladies in the room. Nobody moved towards me. They're dealing with the baby, and I'm laying on the ground, out like a light. So I know the pain of delivering the baby. I know the pain. And I had that pain for weeks on my head. But he's saying that through that same experience, you're going to have this unimaginable joy. That's true. But there's got to be something deeper. There has to be. And you know what it is. Because see, he's the one who was promised right after the fall. Go with me to Genesis 3:16. You were already there. You'd already beat me there. I saw some of you turning pages. Genesis 3:16. What does it say? Ready? To the woman. Here's the curse on the woman. Why does Jesus say this in chapter 16 of John on the night he was betrayed? Why does he say this? He's taking us back to the old. He's taking us back to the curse of the woman, where God says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. He's connecting the old with the new. He's telling them, I am the promised, I am the one who was to come, who was going to take away the sins of the world. And I'm telling you, like a woman who is giving birth to a child. Oh, stay with me. Stay with me, because we're going to go back one more verse. What comes before 3:16? Why does 3:16 come where it comes? Because of 3:15. Take a look. The first gospel preached by God to a serpent. Ready? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What does Jesus come from? The seed of the woman in the line of descendants. Jesus comes through her seed. God says there's going to be two communities. There's going to be a community of the redeemed and a community of the reprobate, a community of the people of God and the seed of the woman, and a community of the seed of the serpent. And do we know if that's true? In chapter 3, he proclaims it. What do we see in chapter 4? The seed of the serpent kills the seed of the woman. The firstborn kills the secondborn. Cain slays Abel. So the promise is fulfilled instantly, and we see the division of the two communities. And yet God says, I'm going to put enmity between the two of you because they're mine. Oh, don't miss this. What is Jesus saying in chapter 16? He's taking them back to the promise. For years, the Jewish nation has been waiting. And this is the final night, and he says, it's me. I'm the one who was promised in 3:15. And the curse of the woman, and he ties it into what he says to them. As a woman giving birth will go through pain and suffering, but on the other side, her joy will be filled. Why? What's the promise in 3:15? The serpent's head will be crushed. The crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, will crush the head of the serpent. His heel will be struck. You know what that means? He will be put to death. He's going to be crucified. That's the heel being struck. But his head is not being crushed. The serpent's head is being crushed. So the promise in 3:15 that flows into 3:16 brings us to John chapter 16, where Jesus says, in just a few moments, I'm going to be crucified. But I'm coming back, and I want you to know this, and I'm telling you before it all happens. Three things that we get out of this promise. Satan is slain, death is destroyed, and the curse is reversed. There it is. There's the promise. Do you see how that fits? Why is Jesus talking about a pregnant woman giving birth in the middle of his final few moments in his final... Why? He's taking us back. He's telling you this is the promise. This is it. Don't doubt. I know you're going to doubt. I know you're going to run. I know you're going to hide. But I'm coming back. And when I come back, then you put all the pieces together. And then you will know. And that truth will set you free. And then you go tell the world. And today our students need to know that truth. They need to know that a dead man got up and walked. They need to know why it's true. They need to know the prophecy that brought us to that point. And wait till we get to the later chapters and we talk about what happens after that tomb is empty. So how do we close? I think it's real simple. Here's the practical application. Their grief, their joy, our journey. Let's take a look. Back to verse 22, the close of what we read. Look closely. Look very closely. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice. Pause. What was just said? You can miss it if you're not careful. What has been said in the passage in 16, 17, 18, and 19? What has been said in the passage? In a little while you will see me no more, but you will see me. He doesn't say that here in 22. What does he say? I will see you. Maybe you will see me. Maybe you'll see me in a dream. Maybe you'll be hallucinating. Maybe you'll just hope that I'm back and you think you will see me. But he doesn't say that. He says, I will see you. Why? Oh, why? Because he's coming back. He changes the whole power of the promise. And he elevates it from you. Yes, they'll see him. Yes, there's no question. But he raises it to the highest possible level and says, I will see you. And the end of 22, don't miss this. And no one will take away your joy. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? We had another memorial service yesterday. Dr. John Madonna, his family. A lot of joy. Depends on how you look at it. There's sorrow. There's weeping. There's mourning. But in that same event, there's a promise that those who die in Christ, Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? John Madonna is more alive. Like Dr. Kennedy said, he's more alive today than he's ever been in his entire life. Because he understands the promise that God has given to us. And no one can take that joy from you. No one. Yes, it's painful. And yes, we weep and we mourn and we grieve and we're supposed to. Don't be like those stoic Christians. Don't do that. I can't tell you how difficult it is. It's difficult enough to deal with mourning and death and suffering. We have another memorial this upcoming week. It never ends. It never goes away. And if we live long enough, that's all we're going to do is keep watching people we love and care about go away. That's all we're going to do. How do we deal with that? How? How do we possibly deal with that mess? Because we have a promise in that. We have a promise that deep down there's something greater than happiness and instant gratification and our personal possessions and all that stuff. There's something greater. There's a promise that there's a joy. Not just a joy that's coming. There's a joy that you have today in knowing that your faith is true. That God died in your place and forgave your sins and has granted to you eternal life. That's the joy. No one can take that from you. They can take your family. They can take your house and your wealth. They can take your health. They can do what they did to Job. They can't take your joy. Because your joy is rooted in Jesus. It's rooted in the Christ, not a set of circumstances. So, you won't see me. I will be crucified. You will see me. I will be resurrected. I'm not just going to be resurrected spiritually. How much easier would it have been for Jesus to say, and on the third day I will rise from the tomb spiritually? He doesn't do that. That would have been an easy way out. Yes? Who would have known? What evidence would there have been for that? Who would have been able to prove anything related to that claim? He doesn't say that. He says, I'll be back. I'm coming back. I'm coming out the same way I came in. I came in as a physical body. I had no life in me, but I'm coming out a physical body with life. And you will see me again. That's the promise. So we close with a future verse that's coming. Chapter 20. Listen. He showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were what? Say that in your own heart. He said, I'll see you again. Look at my hands. This is no hallucination. This is not your imagination. This is not your desperate hope that I would come. Put your fingers in my nail prints. Look at me. Look at my side where they thrust the spear. And they were what? Overjoyed. And no one could take their joy all the days they lived until all, seemingly all except John, died a martyr's death. We only know one in Scripture that died a martyr's death for sure, James. But even John himself, it's told in church history and tradition, that he was thrown in a pot of boiling oil and survived it somehow and died of natural causes on the Isle of Patmos, writing Revelation. So, how could they possibly go from timid, hiding disciples, denying that they ever knew Jesus? I don't know the man. No, I wasn't with him. Oh, you're mistaken. I'm not with the Galilean preacher. How do they go from that to being willing to die? Something happened. So the question is, did something happen to them or did something happen to Jesus? Jesus tells us today, something happened to Jesus. I'll be back. And he came back and they saw him and he showed them his hands and his side and they fell down on their face and cried out like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." That is a joy they cannot take. But know this, you're going to suffer until you get to the other side. And some of it may even seem utterly senseless. And some of it does. I'm not insensitive to that. I have to deal with it. Almost daily, there's some call that comes. There's somebody who's in pain. How do we deal with it? We have to know this is true. We have to know that Christ suffered on our behalf and conquered that grave. We have to know that there's purpose in pain. We have to. And we know that because we have a God who suffered on our behalf. We have a God who went to a cross, who said, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be dead and buried, but I'm coming back." So here's a final word I want you to take. Take a look at these words. Jesus said, "Now you see me, now you don't." Jesus said, "In a little while you won't see me, and you will be grieving." Listen to the practical application. In a little while you won't see me, and you will be grieving. In a little while, you will see me and you'll be filled with joy. The degree of grief or joy that you experience in life will be always in direct proportion to your vision of Jesus. Oh, let me say that one more time. Don't you miss this. Don't you miss this. What was the vision yesterday in the memorial service? What was the vision? The vision of Jesus and John being with Jesus, knowing where he is. And keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, not our circumstances. Circumstances stink. And we have to deal with them. So we have to look past the circumstance to the Christ. And the degree of grief or joy that you experience will always be in direct proportion to your vision of Jesus. That's the truth. That's what he said. And he meant what he said. And he said it to you. If you wandered in here this morning and you didn't know that truth, you know it now. And you know that you're messed up. And you can't fix it. You know that. He fixed it for you. He died in your place that you might have eternal life. You transfer your trust from yourself and you put it on your Savior. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We're all broken and we're all sinners and we all know that. Cry out to Jesus and salvation comes to your heart and your home this day. Let's pray. Father, we know there are many hurting hearts in this place today. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, O God. Help us to keep a clear vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the gift to anyone who is here right now or by way of the internet who knows not the Christ. Give the gift of repentance and faith in this moment. And then give them the confident assurance that nothing can ever separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the joy that cannot be taken away. Oh God, minister to broken hearts today. Minister in the way that only you can do. and help us to see more of you and less of ourselves. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.